was a woman named Nabil Qureshi. She's a former Muslim who's now a follower of Jesus. She wrote a book called No God But One that tells her story of how she came to Christ. Interesting, in the book, she tells of one encounter she had with a good friend, a Muslim friend. Her name was Sahar. And Sahar said she liked some of the parts of Christianity as she and Nabil talked about it, but she couldn't accept the idea of Allah, the one true God, becoming a man. She said, how could anyone believe that if Jesus was really God, he was given birth through the birth canal of a woman and would have to use the bathroom? Things like this are just beneath the holy God. So Nabil acknowledged her concerns, but then she said, so let me suggest this, Sahar. Let's say that you're on your way to a very important ceremony and you're dressed in your finest clothes. But you see your daughter just before you're ready to go. You see your daughter, she's fallen into a pool of mud and she's drowning. What would you do? Would you let her drown so that you could arrive at the ceremony looking proper and dignified? Or would you rescue her, even though it meant arriving at your ceremony covered in mud? Well, Sahar said, well, of course, I would jump in the mud and save her. So Qureshi pressed on. She said, well, let's say that there are others with you when this happens. Would you send one of them to save your daughter, or would you save her yourself? Sahar answered, how could I send anyone else? They wouldn't care for her like I do. I would go myself, definitely. So then Nabil said, well, if you, being human, love your daughter so much that you're willing to lay aside your dignity to save her, don't you think you would expect God to do the same thing? Our loving Father, lay aside his majesty to save us. Nabil wrote, the message of God's selfless love overpowered her, and she accepted Jesus as her Savior. How could you not respond to that kind of love? The life of Jesus is in fact the embodiment of selfless love and what it means. So today, as we continue studying the book of Matthew, we're going to look at the epitome, the climax of selfless love in the life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it in Matthew 27. So let's look at this passage. I'm going to read the whole passage, because the chapter, it's really long. We'll read beginning of verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him and mocked him. Oh, hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene, a man named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right hand, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, well, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. The same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Oh, he's the King of Israel. Well, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, well, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, got a sponge, he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. I think that's good enough. Yeah, we get the idea here. So let me just give a chapter overview here, the whole thing, what's happening. Familiar story. First of all, there was Judas, who had betrayed Jesus in the previous chapter. Judas hung himself. He went to the leaders of Israel, and he said, "Hey, I want to give this money back. I want to reverse what I've just done." They said, "Too bad. It's your problem." You know, Judas, tragic from beginning to end. He had the opportunity to obey God and be one of history's greatest heroes. Instead, he became one of the worst villains of all time. You know, we don't really know all of what his motivation was. Some of it was financial, we know that, but probably wasn't the primary thing in this case. But when he heard the religious leader's plan was to make sure Jesus was killed by the Romans, he was shocked and he was dismayed. He did not expect it to go that far. And when he realized what he had done, he couldn't deal with the guilt and he took his own life. After that, the chapter tells us that Jesus was tried by Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman, local Roman ruler called the governor. Interesting that the Jews hated him. When he took office, he proved to be brutal and cruel, and he had already had several instances of ordering severe, unwarranted violence against Jewish people, and so the Jewish people just hated him. But it's interesting that you see in this instance, the religious leaders of Israel show him great deference. They're trying to curry favor with him because they hate Jesus more than they hate him, and they want to use him to get to Jesus. Now, Pilate wasn't very interested in what he considered to be trivial debates between Jews among themselves. So he didn't, you know, this, I don't care if he calls himself the Son of God, so what? Doesn't matter to him. Jesus comes before him and basically does not defend himself. Jesus actually could have mounted a pretty vigorous defense, but his whole point in being there was to die. He wasn't going to try to stop what was about to happen because that was why he was here. In fact, in Matthew 26:53, the previous chapter, after one of the disciples pulled out a sword in a feeble attempt to defend Jesus when people came to arrest him, Jesus said this, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion in the Roman army numbered about 5,000. So 12 legions of angels would be 60,000 angels. Jesus basically said, you know what? If I wanted to stop this, I could instantly say, "Hey, send some angels, 60,000 of them." You know what? Pretty sure if he had done that, court would have adjourned immediately. You know, it would have been over. But that's not what he was about. He was there to die. Pilate may have been cruel, but he wasn't stupid. So he saw right through the religious leaders. He knew that this wasn't about anything other than their personal agenda. And he kept realizing this guy is innocent of anything before Roman law, and he kept trying to find a way to let him go. And it got worse when his wife at one point came to him, and it was kind of a weird story, came to him, sent a message to him and said, "Hey, I had a dream about this guy. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." She knew he was innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. Everybody knew he was innocent. But the problem was Pilate was not primarily concerned about justice. Pilate was about power. And he was about position. And what he wanted was to just exercise power and keep the Jewish people from causing problems. And he knew if he set Jesus free, the leadership of the nation of Israel were going to give him all kinds of grief. And so he condemned him to die Not because it was right, not because Jesus deserved it, not because it was just, but simply because he wanted things to go smoothly for himself in Judea. And so, we see what we just read. Jesus was executed on a cross. He was brutally beaten, mocked, as we've seen, by the soldiers and others. You know, it was common custom among the Romans when someone was condemned to die on a cross to beat him, torture him severely before they got to the cross. They did that in Jesus' case. In fact, Jesus was beaten so severely, it's highly likely he would have died even without the cross. But Roman soldiers had a job to do, and they were good at it. They had to make sure that he was executed, and that he was dead, and that he was executed in the most graphic and visible way possible. And so, 9 in the morning, Jesus was put up on that cross, and he hung there for probably about 6 hours until 3 in the afternoon, subjected to taunting and mocking, and then about 3 in the afternoon, he died. After that, what happens after the part we read, he died, he was buried. It's interesting to note that Matthew mentions three women, Mary Magdalene, another Mary, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, No mention of Peter, no mention of James, Andrew, John. They weren't there, but the women were there. They claimed Jesus' body, and they took it to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man, a follower of Jesus. Jesus' opponents went to Pilate and asked him to post a guard at the tomb. Verse 63 is very interesting. They told Pilate this: "We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Isn't it interesting that Jesus' opponents heard that and understood it? Jesus' followers never quite got it. Somehow, they didn't understand what he was saying. But the opponents were worried that Jesus' disciples would, you know, pull some shenanigan, steal the body, claim he had risen from the dead, and so they had a guard posted around the clock to guard that tomb to make sure nothing happened. Okay, so that's what happens in this chapter, but what does this have to do with us? How do we come to grips with this? Well, I think there's some things that we need to pay particular attention to. And the first of those, maybe the most important, is that crucifixion was horrifying. You know, no doubt know this, but putting someone on a cross was brutal, ugly, and inhumanely cruel. Imagine having nails driven through your hands and your feet or your ankles. You know, these weren't, you know, nice sharp nails. We're talking about spikes that whose tips only vaguely approximated a point. They would have had to have been driven through his flesh just with brute force. It would have been excruciating. You know, I'm not as squeamish as some people, but I don't like needles. Do you like needles? You know, when Lori and I had our bat encounter last year, we were dismayed when we were told, "Oh yeah, you're going to have rabies shots." Rabies shots. Now, we've heard the horror stories about rabies shots, and you know, you have to get them in your stomach and how painful they are. The good news is, and all the medical people said, "Oh, they assured us it's not that bad anymore. You get the shots in your arm and they're not that painful." Oh, well, that's good. But what they didn't tell us was we had to get 8 of them. And they really didn't tell us that, you know, you have to give them over a period of 3 weeks, but you start with a series of 5 of them. 5 at one moment, one time, you know, it felt like a pincushion. The rabies shots weren't that bad, but one of those shots that they give you is a gamma globulin shot. Man, that puppy hurt. It was painful. You know, I whine about getting a little shot. Driving a spike through your flesh? Oh, man. A victim of crucifixion usually died by asphyxiation. If you're hanging on the cross, as you can imagine it, you're going to sag down and it squeezes your lungs, and pretty soon you can't breathe. And so what they would typically do is push up with their legs and what they could with their arms to open up their lungs so they could take some breath. But as you can imagine, Jesus, as anyone who was crucified was, by the time they got to the cross, they were already well on their way to being dead. So they didn't have much strength. And so as you push up and you hold yourself there for a few minutes, but pretty soon your muscles would start spasming painfully and you'd have to sink back down and then you couldn't breathe again. And this process would go on and on for hours, sometimes even days. It was agonizing. The Romans actually had several methods of executing prisoners. Crucifixion was the worst. It was created, I think, by twisted minds. You know, those people that probably when they were little kids tortured small animals, those are the kind of people that would come up with something like crucifixion. They did it as a deterrent. Crucifixion was reserved for only the worst of criminals. Particularly, they were reserved for insurrectionists and terrorists. And I don't know if you noticed, you've probably heard about, oh yeah, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. They weren't really thieves. They were probably terrorists. They were vile, brutal people, violent men that he was crucified with, because those were the only people who would ever be put on a cross. And the Romans did that in such a visible way because they wanted to be a loud, clear billboard to anybody. You rebel against Rome, this is what you're going to get. It's horrifying. Dr. Donald Carson, a noted scholar and professor and author, says this: crucifixion was so associated with all that is despicable that children were told they shouldn't talk about these things, and parents were exhorted never to mention them in front of children. Crucifixion was so bad, parents wouldn't even talk about it in front of their kids unless they absolutely had to. But it's more, I think, even important for us to notice that, the shame and the physical pain of that day, as horrible as it was not actually the worst part. And it was awful. You know, Jesus, you read these words, and it just makes me angry when you read what people were doing to him. The Roman soldiers spit on him. Is there anything more degrading than to have someone spit on you, mocking him? Oh, you're the king. Well, come down from the cross, king. Jesus had to just hang there and take it. But that wasn't the worst. The worst part shows up in verse 46, where Jesus screamed the Aramaic words that meant, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, theologians have debated the exact significance of those words for centuries, really since Jesus died. What was going on there? Jesus somehow lose faith? Was he feeling like God, his father, actually didn't love him and abandoned him? And there's a sense in which we can, I don't think, ever truly understand fully those words, because they come right out of the mystery of God existing as a triune being. But there is a sense in which those words ring true for us. Hanging in that situation, all alone, mocked for unjustly, he's never done anything wrong, and now this is happening. There's this sense of abandonment that is inevitable for a human being in that situation. But Jesus wasn't just talking about that. There was actually a little more going on than that. Psalm 22 is actually a messianic psalm. It was understood by the Jews in the first century to be something about Messiah, and it caused them puzzles because it had this description of what Jesus was experiencing that day. And they thought Messiah was going to be this great ruler, and now there's this psalm about what's going to happen to him, and I don't understand that. But the psalm opens, Psalm 22, verse 1, here are the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Jesus was quoting Scripture and claiming that psalm was talking about him and his suffering. Jesus said, this suffering that looks like God has completely abandoned me is in fact what I am here to do. In John 12, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Oh, great, finally. You know, his followers are thinking, great, finally he's going to, you know, take up his, you know, role here. He says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. He said, the only way I can really be glorified is to die, because that's how I'm going to produce new life in people. And so in verse 27, he said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very hour that I came. So Jesus was troubled, you bet. He knew what he was going to experience, and when he was on that cross, it was horrific. Jesus was experiencing having all of the horror and all of the ugliness of all of the sin, all of the wrong, all of the evil of the entire human race for all time laid on him. That was as though it was his fault. People were saying, this is all on you. We recently took care of our little granddaughters. It was funny that the 2 days prior to the day we took, this was last week, took care of them, Anna told us, oh yeah, they haven't, you know, haven't taken naps. Well, we were a little concerned about that, but nap time came, and Ella, our two-year-old, was great. You know, Lori took her upstairs to take her nap, and she just went right into her room, and we thought, oh, well, this is going to work great. But minutes later, she was out of her room. Upstairs, she came out, and she said, Nana, that's Lori, Nana, I have a stinky butt. Oh, stinky butt is her descriptive term for a dirty diaper. And so, Lori said about the task of changing that dirty diaper, and man, it was a dirty diaper with bad, boy. And so she got the thing off, and it was kind of, whoa. And then she did this amazing thing. She handed it to me and said, Rick, go take this to the toilet and dump this in the toilet, you know. I don't want to dump this in the toilet. It's stinky. And then she said, now make sure the diaper wipe doesn't fall in the toilet. Well, I don't want to be doing this, you know. And, dump it in the toilet and flush it. And you know what? It's disgusting, isn't it, that stuff? I want you to imagine a million cesspools full of that stuff being dropped right on your head. That's about what it would have felt like to Jesus that day. Rejection is hard. Nobody likes it. We're all going to experience it. There's some people that just not going to like you or whatever you do. You know, in ministry, you're going to experience some of that. You know, I have had my turn, and you deal with it. Imagine if when I've experienced rejection, somebody saying, yeah, we don't like you or what you do. Imagine if it was my wife, Lori, who said that to me. How painful would that be? It'd be excruciating. Yeah. And that's a sense of what Jesus got that day. When all of that stuff was dumped on him, and it felt to him like he was being rejected by his own Father who had loved him since eternity past. You know, this horror, this atrocity causes us to ask, why? Why did this have to happen to Jesus? I think, well, it was so bad. You know, why didn't God say, okay, well, I get that God says the penalty for sin is death and Jesus is taking our place. I get that. But why couldn't God have waited, say, till the, you know, maybe the 18th or 19th century and had Jesus died by a firing squad? You know, just quick, boom, over. It's because God is giving us a graphic picture of how awful our evil is. This is the cost of it. And that becomes critical for the next thing I think we need to talk about, and that is that as horrible as his crucifixion was, Jesus' crucifixion opened the way for us. There's an easy-to-overlook incident recorded in Matthew 27. In verses 50 and 51, we read it. It says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So he died. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Okay. Doesn't that seem like kind of an odd thing to, you know, mention? Jesus, the Son of God's dying. There's an earthquake. And oh, by the way, there's a drapery problem over in the temple. What? You know, why does that, why is that there, and why does that seem to have a position of prominence? You know, a curtain tore apart. Oh, wow, that's a big deal. Yeah, actually, it is a big deal. This wasn't just any curtain. The curtain in question was a curtain that screened off what was called the most holy place in the temple, that was designed and ordered by God for the Jews to build this place. Now, the most holy place was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was before Indiana Jones found it. It contained Israel's holiest objects. 10 commandments were in there, and it represented the very presence of God. So that place where that was kept, that was screened off, and no one was allowed to go in there except on one day a year. The high priest of Israel was the only one that was ever allowed to enter into that place, and he went there to make atonement, sacrifice, for all of the sins of all the people. One day a year, that was it. Essentially, that curtain said, you aren't welcome in the presence of God. Now, this was an interesting curtain. According to ancient Jewish sources, it was huge, that in fact it was as thick as a person's hand. It was that wide. It was heavily woven, that they said it actually required 300 men just to lift it into place. It was that thick, that heavy, that big. And that thing, we're told by Matthew, somehow that when Jesus died, with no apparent external force being exerted upon it, that massive curtain ripped apart from top to bottom. You know, that's amazing. You know, recently, a few months ago, Lori and I were going to go on a trip that involved a several-hour-long flight. And before we did that, I got the bright idea, you know, we should get some good headphones, you know, that kind of block out the noise of the airplane. And so I went down and I didn't get some really expensive ones, but some would just help a little bit. They were, you know, $40 headphones. Thought, oh, this is great. I got them home, and I wanted to open them and try them out. What a frustrating experience. You know what that's like when you buy things like that these days? They come in this plastic that is indestructible. It's like, oh, you can buy them, but you can never use them because you can't get in this stuff. You know, they're protected as though they were the British crown jewels or something. You know, I'm trying to open them and I'm thinking, you know, the army should forget that Kevlar stuff for armor. They should just use this stuff because nothing gets through this stuff. You got to have a nuclear weapon to blow the thing apart. Imagine if you had something, you bought something with that just indestructible plastic armor on it, and suddenly it just split open while you're looking at it. Would you think, oh yeah, that's kind of cool how that happened? You'd be amazed. What happened? What caused that? What happened that day in the temple was beyond that. Some massive, thick thing just ripped apart all by itself. Well, not really. God was doing that. It was actually a miracle, but it's the meaning of the event that's really significant. You are not welcome in the presence of God. That's what that curtain said. And all of a sudden, that curtain being ripped apart says, and now the way for you into the very presence of God is wide open. Now, when you think about that, you think, okay, why the curtain? You know, why is that there? Why the message, you're not welcome in the presence of God? Doesn't God want people to come to him? So he's, yeah, come to me, but then you can't get there because I got this thing in the way. What's going on there? You know, a lot of people kind of picture God as sort of a kindly old gentleman who's just delighted to have anybody drop by and visit with him. You know, just, I'll take anybody. I'm kind of lonely, just kind of, oh, I'm so glad you're here. The Bible says, nah, it's not the way it is. The Bible says that God is holy. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is no one holy like the Lord. He is uniquely holy. He's the holiest being that exists. In Psalm 22:3, it says to him, you are enthroned as the Holy One. In fact, God is so holy that that actually is kind of a nickname for him. He is the Holy One. No one is holy as God. Okay, but what does holy mean? Well, holy means you're apart. Now, God is apart in the sense that there is no one like him, so he's unique. And that's one sense of holiness, but he's also apart from evil. There is no wrong in him. There's no evil in him at all. He's completely separate from evil. That's what it means, the Bible means when it says he's holy. And the Bible actually says God is actually so holy that he's kind of scary holy. There was this incident you might remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah had this vision of God in his temple and his reaction. You remember what his reaction was when he saw God in his temple? He said, oh, waffles, I'm screwed. You know, it's my translation, but he said, woe is me, I am ruined. I'm in trouble. And then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, I am not holy, and I'm in the presence of a holy God, and that's a dangerous place to be. Why is holiness scary? You know, Psalm 92, verse 15 says, the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. None. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Listen to those words. No wickedness, no darkness, zero evil, not even a slight taint of it, 100% pure, unadulterated good. Okay? There's the problem. That creates an issue for us. Because if God is truly good, can he ever say, oh, evil is fine? No. That would not be good, would it? Say, yeah, do a little evil. That's no big deal. It's all right. No. You know, I've told this story before. It happened a long time ago. Lori and I, one day, were at the beach. We're down there at Cardiff. And we're on the beach, and I noticed this family arrived for a day at the beach. You know, mom, dad, and two boys. Dad, of course, was serving as the pack mule, carrying all this stuff. But everyone was pretty heavily laden with all the necessary paraphernalia for a visit to the beach, you know. So they're coming on the beach. Mom and dad are walking onto the beach to find a spot, and the two boys are walking behind. And I noticed a disagreement had arisen between the two boys, big brother, little brother. Little brother had a toy that big brother wanted. And so big brother just took it and yanked it out of his hand. Well, little brother was not happy with this. And so little brother protested and tried to get it back, and big brother just shoved him down into the sand. Just bam! And walked away. I saw that and I thought, that is so wrong. Probably because I grew up as a little brother. I don't know, but, you know, And I thought, Mom and Dad, you better do something. Would they have been good parents if they'd seen that and they'd just gone, whatever, you know? No, they had to deal with it. They had to deal with what was a wrong and injustice and a terrible thing. And so big brother got his comeuppance. The toy went back to little brother, and the big boy, brother got some consequences. Good for them, because they couldn't have been good if they didn't deal with evil. And that was evil. Okay? Well, here's the problem for us. If true good permits even a hint of evil, then it's no longer true, pure good. And the question is, do we have any evil in us? Yeah, we do, don't we? I mean, let's suppose you're the best person on the planet today and you are 99.99% good. That means there's 0.01% evil in you, and God has to deal with it. Imagine some hideous chemical weapon, maybe a nerve gas, so powerful that even a drop of it could wipe out an entire city. How much of that weapon, that nerve gas, would you want your family to be exposed to? Just a little bit? No. You want them as far from it as possible. You want them to have nothing to do with it because it is so destructive. That's evil. That's evil in us. Even a drop of it is powerfully destructive. So destructive that even some little evil that we tend to say, oh, it's not so bad, you know, it's just a small thing, someday is going to have destructive consequences for you and for others. You don't believe me? I want you to think back to the Garden of Eden. What happened there? Well, there's Adam and Eve, first two people. They're in a perfect environment. It was gorgeous. It was peaceful. It was abundant. I am certain it was tropical. Minus maybe some of the bugs in the tropics. Fruit in abundance. And God said, all of this, all of it is yours. Help yourself. Indulge yourself. You have it all. Have a blast. It's just that one tree over there. That tree, just leave that one alone. That one's a no-no. Everything else, yours. And what happened? Well, we all know the story. Eve just said, I wonder what happened if I ate that. I think it's something good God wants to keep for me. And she ate that tree, right? Now, here's the thing. How bad was that? She ate a piece of fruit. But and that's not some huge crime. I mean, she didn't kill anybody. You know, she didn't lie to anybody. She didn't steal from anybody. She didn't beat anybody up. She didn't do anything horrifying. She just ate a piece of fruit. It's not that evil, right? What did it produce? Here we are, centuries and centuries, millennia later, thousands of miles from where that happened, and I'm getting old. You know? Stuff is breaking on me and wearing out. And you know what all of that tells me? It tells me I'm going to die. And do you know why I'm going to die? Because that woman ate that piece of fruit. That's where it came from. Every bit of pain and suffering and evil that exists in the world today finds its roots in that one little act. And there's a message in that for us. Our little tiny evil somewhere, maybe many years down the road, maybe it's generations down the road, is going to have a destructive consequence. And so God has to deal with it. God can't just wink at it. He has to get rid of evil because to do anything else would not be good. And that's why that barrier was put in place, so that people wouldn't come into the very presence of God, because people have evil in them. And to come into the presence of true, pure, holy God for an evil person, you're walking into the danger zone. You know, I read an article this week about the fact that Tom Cruise will be back in the role of Maverick in the new sequel to Top Gun. I love that movie. I know Michael's favorite movie. And you remember the opening of Top Gun? There's that scene that's on the aircraft carrier and they're launching planes and the music is playing, and then, man, when that F-14 blasts off, the song Danger Zone, take a ride into the danger zone. Da-dun, da-dun. I read that Kenny Loggins is going to do that song again for the movie. I thought, yes, this is great. You know what? You walk into the presence of God and you are not 100% pure good. You are walking into the danger zone. You are walking into a lethal space. So Jesus comes to the rescue. He dies. And all of the punishment, all that we deserve, all of us, for all the evil of all of us, is put on him. And the evil that is in us has now been punished by God. The curtain is torn, and God says, You are welcome in my presence. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ did for us. You know, there's so many implications of the cross, we could spend the rest of our lives talking about them, but I'm going to highlight a few this morning. What does this mean for us? Well, first this, we should enter joyfully into God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place," because the curtain's gone, "the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus," he says, then verse 22, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having a heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." He says, you are free. You're welcome in God's presence. So go there. Enter in. Be with God. Christians so often struggle with feeling undeserving. But here's the thing, on our best day, what we deserve from God is condemnation, rejection, and obliteration. You know, why are you worried about what you deserve? You don't want what you deserve. Forget deserve. Take what you're given by grace, by what Jesus Christ has done for you. Kind of interesting. Lori met with a friend this week who is not really walking with the Lord. Thinks he is, isn't. He was talking about where he is in his faith, and he made an interesting comment. He said, "The one thing I can't do is pray. I can do lots of things. I can't pray." Well, why do you think that is? Because you're feeling guilty. What is the answer for that? The answer for that is Jesus Christ has taken the penalty. There's two options for us coming into the presence of Holy God. Either one, you must be pure good, utterly free from any hint of evil, or you must come in Christ relying 100% on what he has done for you. Those are your only two options. If you're relying on Christ, then God says, enter freely, joyfully, confidently, be with me, live your life with me, talk to me, live in fellowship with me, because I have forgiven you in Jesus Christ. He's done what needs to be done for you. So, first thing is, let's walk with God. Let's live in his presence every day. Let's talk to him. Let's rejoice in being with him. I don't deserve it. Right. That's why Jesus died for you. Deserve? It's not the point. Jesus deserves it, and that's good enough. Second thing, let go of pride. You know, I've known Christians who've been offended by what others have done to them or said about them. Maybe they've been hurt or feel like they've been treated unfairly. And man, they hold on to that hurt. You know, feel victimized, be angry, resentful. How does that look in light of the cross? You're offended? Somebody hurt you? You were treated unfairly? Well, wah. Give me a break. Have you noticed that Jesus was tortured and crucified because of you? Hello? You know what he did for you? Now he calls on you to do the same thing for others. Forgive as he has forgiven you. We try so hard to prove that we're something important, we're something matter, we guard our feelings. And here's the truth about it, about us. We're such a mess that the Son of God had to come into this world and die on a cross to save us. You know, if somebody says something negative about us, well, so what? You know, frankly, it's worse than you think. Jesus had to die to save me. That's how bad I am, you know. So I'm not too worried about whatever you think. It doesn't matter. It's unimportant. So we need to just let go of that pride. The cross just kills all of it. Thirdly, don't mess with evil. I mean, we look at this and we think, Jesus on a cross, that is what evil produces. It's what it always produces. You know, it goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden again. Little tiny evil, huge result. And the message is, every time you choose to disobey God, you're doing the same thing. Don't choose that. It has terrible consequences. Let's stay away from that. And then finally, trust God always. You know, when you remember the cross, you should remember this is the length that God will go to have you as his child. You know, if he was willing to go to that extreme, do you really think in some lesser thing he's going to say, oh, I'm sorry, but that's a bridge too far, you know? Yeah, we'll go to the cross for you, but now, nah, that's too much. That doesn't make any sense. You know, I remember years ago, before Carissa and Michael were married, Carissa went to Japan to visit Michael. The problem is she was having to move from one apartment to another, and the time came for her to move, and it was right during the time when she was going to be gone. And so she said, Mom and Dad, could you help basically move me while I'm gone? I hate moving. I hate moving. We said, sure, we'll do that. And we, while Carissa was on her vacation, we moved all her stuff. And including that, Michael had parked his car at her apartment. We had to move his car, which doesn't seem like a big deal, except it wouldn't start. And the battery had died because he was deployed in Japan. And while he was deployed, the battery had died. And the problem is he had this, you know, the remote to open the doors. The battery's dead. The doors aren't opening. Nothing's working, you know. And it's like, oh, we got to move. This is Michael's car. It's not our car. We're moving this car. We're moving our stuff. And it was a difficult day. But we did it joyfully, gladly. So then a few, maybe a week or so after Carissa got back, she asked us, could you come over and help me hang some pictures on the wall? Do you think we said, I don't think so. We moved you. Now we got to hang pictures? Are you kidding me? That's just asking way too much. No, we said, sure, we'll come over. We're happy to do that. We've already moved you. It's not a big deal to hang some pictures. Jesus died on a cross for us. And whatever you're dealing with in your life, you go to God, and there's this difficult thing. You think God's saying, look, I've done about all I can. I'm out. So you're on your own, dude. No. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The cross screams to us. No matter what is happening in our lives, even though we may not understand it, even it may not be what we want, we can continue to trust God because he loves us that much and will never, ever stop loving us. That's what he said. Nothing will separate us from his love, and we can trust him at all times in everything because of the cross. Let's pray. Father, talking about the cross is humbling in the extreme. What can we ever say or do that will ever express our gratitude for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ at the cross? But Lord, we are so incredibly grateful that you loved us that much, that you were willing to sacrifice so that we, unholy people, could come into your holy presence. And not just tentatively, but confidently. Lord, thank you for your incredible grace given to us through Jesus Christ. Help us to not try to depend upon something we do to make ourselves acceptable, because we're never going to be able to rid ourselves of all the evil. We understand that. Help us to rely totally on what Jesus has done and to revel in your presence. To lay all of our pride down at the foot of the cross and to walk with you in joyful freedom and always trust you in everything because we know you love us. You've proved it at the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.